Hey, good morning, everybody. It's great to see all of you out this morning. We're glad that you could come join us. We want to welcome everyone. And for those of you that are visiting with us, we're glad that you're here, and we want to invite you to come back and be with us anytime you're in the area. If you get a chance, there should be a visitor's card in the pew in front of you, and we'd really appreciate it if you would fill one of those out for us. Let me just check real quick. Does everybody have the communion elements that were at the back as you walked in? Anybody need these? We can have someone bring them out. I'm pretty sure that Bob will ask again before we partake, but I thought I would check now. All right. We've had Alan Malone here with us and his wife Cindy all weekend, and we're really happy about that. He's been doing some singing instruction for us, and that's been really helpful and beneficial to all of us, and he's going to speak to us this morning, and we're happy about that. Michael Malloy has the daunting task of leading singing after a weekend of song leading instruction, so we look forward to that, Michael. But I wanted to get started by reading from Psalm 96. We'll start in verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth.
Good morning. We're going to start this morning with Revive Us Again. Let's stand as we sing this song, please. And oh, so. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus, who died and is now above. Hallelujah, and the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, and the glory. Revive us again. Sing number 6 out of the supplement, Magnify, O Magnify.
Magnify, O Magnify, O Magnify. Magnify,
Before we start, we found a ring in back, so let me know if you've lost a ring. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Most kind Heavenly Father, we come before you today. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for loving us as a people, chosen race that you cared about, that you would make a means for us to be part of your kingdom. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for having this foresight for us, for loving us, for providing your son Jesus, who stood in our stead for the sins that we've committed. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have a plan for us, that you loved us so much. We're truly grateful for that. We're thankful for the means that you have, that you have provided a way that we can come before you and worship on this day and to ask for things and give you praise and thanks for the things you provided. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to be with those in need of prayer, those who are sick. We're mindful of a number of our group here. For Patsy, we pray for her. And also for Kathy, both who are having upcoming back surgeries. Pray for the success of that. For Brother Harold Tootin, as his planned surgery has been postponed, we pray for him that he'll be able to withstand until that time, that he can get some relief. We ask your healing hand, Heavenly Father, on those who have been mentioned as sick, those who have been involved with treatment. Even this morning, we think of our brother John Hendricks, who's doing much better as he's battling his cancer. We're thankful for the good report for Jane Britnell as she continues to recover from her hip replacement surgery. We pray for Sister Marilyn and the various health issues that she has from day to day. Our brother Justin, who's doing better with his knee surgery. We recognize a whole host of others, Heavenly Father, that who need your healing hand, and we pray that the things that can be done for them will be successful, that will return them to that portion of life they so desire. We rejoice with our sister down in Honduras, who successfully took her first steps with her prosthesis yesterday. We pray for Janelle as she's traveling down. We pray for her safety and her love, that she would be able to go and help a fellow Christian. We ask, Heavenly Father, to be with this church, the elders that serve here, the deacons, all the teachers. We pray, Heavenly Father, even today for our brother Alan, who has come to us to help us in a series of lessons, to help us grow as we sing, that we may be pleasing in your sight. Pray with he and his wife to be safe as they travel back later today. We ask you, Heavenly Father, that to forgive us when we fail you. We understand, Heavenly Father, that we sin, and we pray that we will learn from those things, that we won't be tempted again, and we can live like you. We ask that you go with us through this furtherance in our service. We pray that it will be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Next, we'll sing number 15 out of the supplement, Exalted, and after this, we'll have the Lord's Supper.
Known before the world, glimpsed by righteous men, Son of God, sinned as David's angels, wretched all the earth, exalted, seen with blinded eyes, met with wicked heart, Son of God, worship with contempt, thrown upon a cross, exalted, scorned by those who watch, but within belief, Son of God, born to take my death, Jesus, Son.
Good morning. Before we get started, I want to make another announcement. Does everybody have the emblems for the Lord's Supper? If you do not, raise your hand, please. Over here. Yeah. We read in several passages in the Gospels where the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, where he used the Passover meal of unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine to symbolize his body and his blood, knowing that he was about to be betrayed and turned over to the Romans. I'm going to read from Mark 14, verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So our Lord knew he was about to be sacrificed. And on the song Mike just led, slain for our sins. In 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, John writes, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." It's interesting to note here that the NIV translates that as atoning sacrifice for our sins. It appears that one of the most important reasons for Christ's death on the cross is this word propitiation. It can be defined to turn away wrath by the satisfaction of violated justice. And according to Vines, it is never used in any act whereby man brings God into favorable attitude or gracious disposition. It is God who is propitiated by the vindication of his holy and righteous character, whereby through the provision he has made in the vicarious and expiatory sacrifice of Christ, he has so dealt with sin that he can now show mercy to the believing sinner in the removal of his guilt and the remission of his sins. And as we know, the pattern was established in the Levitical laws. Moses provided that sin required a sacrifice that demands of divine justice. God is described in the Bible as perfect and holy in Leviticus 19:2 and Isaiah 6:3. Because of his holiness, he cannot tolerate sin, which is a violation of his perfect law and moral order. And the purpose of sacrifice was atonement, and which literally means covering of sin. We find that word 16 times in Leviticus alone. According to Vines, it's not clear whether that atonement, the use of the word atonement, means to cover over, which means cover over, means to hide the sin from God's sight, or implies that the sin is wiped away in this process. As a noun, kaporeth means mercy seat or throne of mercy. We find this word propitiation again in Romans 3, 23 and 26, where it reads that God set forth that by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. So in the Old Testament, there was a substitutionary atonement, so the guilt and penalty of sin could be transferred to an innocent substitute, an animal. In Hebrews 9, we see this perfectly summarized. Hebrews 9, starting in chapter 1, well, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. The mercy seat was part of the furniture that God told Moses to build. This is the place where God was to meet his people through the intercession of their high priest. Interesting to note here in Hebrews 9, 4, and 5, the items mentioned, manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. This symbolized three things. The manna was God's provision and Israel's rejection of it. The second part, God's authority, the rejection of Aaron's rod that budded. This refers to an event recorded in Numbers 17 that symbolizes God's authority and the legitimacy of the Aaronic priesthood, but the Israelites disobeyed Aaron's and Moses' leadership, and his rod was placed inside the ark under the mercy seat. The third set of articles were the covenant, the broken tablets of the covenant, man's rejection of God's holy law, his covenant. So as we mentioned, these cherubim were over that mercy seat. And then as we read in Hebrews 9, on the most holy day, the priest made atonement for the people's sins. And he sprinkled innocent blood over the mercy seat. This was comparable to being God's throne on earth. So the mercy seat was where he dwelt at that time on the Day of Atonement. And Exodus 25:22 tells us, "And there I will meet you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the Ark of the Testimony. Until the blood of the animals was sprinkled on the mercy seat, this throne of God depicted a place of judgment." but covered by the blood once a year, it became a throne of mercy or mercy seat. So the New Testament never describes people appeasing God. Instead, as Luke 18 and 1 John 2 make clear, the New Testament decries God as being merciful, or describes God as being merciful to, or making propitiation for us. God provides the mercy of atonement for our sins in Jesus Christ through his death. His act of propitiation was to remove the barrier of God's offended attributes of righteousness and judgment. The use of the word kiporeth, which is covering in the Old Testament, meaning mercy seat, is also referred to in Hebrews and Romans as helasterion. In one instance, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and the other is propitiation or place of propitiation. So in essence, Christ's body and blood became our mercy seat. And through the blood, God no longer sees our rejection of his laws and his covenants and of his leadership. If we place ourselves under the Lord's authority, he sees innocent blood of his son. God paid the price himself. And these emblems that we're about to partake of, hopefully, as we think through the meaning of that, we do so in a manner that will please God. Will you pray with me, please? Almighty God in heaven, our Lord and Father, as we reflect upon the great sacrifice that was made on our behalf, we think back to that time that Jesus lived amongst men and foretold of his impending sacrifice. We think of that body that was cruelly beaten. This was not just a simple sacrifice. This was a torture that you decided to endure yourself in the form of the Son, to pay the price that the blood of bulls and goats could not pay, that which was an everlasting atonement for our sins, a propitiation for us that you paid yourself. As we give thanks for this bread, Father, and reflect upon that great act of love, we do so also in a joyful manner because it represents the fact that you want us to be reconciled to you and you, the measure you would go to do so. Thank you, Lord, for this bread. We're thankful for all that you do for us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll continue to give thanks for the fruit of the vine. Our great and glorious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you, Lord, for that sacrifice and for the blood that was shed on our behalf. We know that our salvation came at a great cost, one that Jesus was willing to pay, that great act of love for us. Lord, we pray that it won't be in vain, that all of us will remain faithful and that others will come to know Jesus and place themselves under his authority for that sacrifice that was offered to all. We thank you for this fruit of the vine, which represents the blood that was shed on us, on our behalf. As we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So for the collection for the saints, there's a box in the back, which goes towards the work of this congregation. If you haven't had a chance to, or an opportunity, you can drop it by there on your way out. For visitors, we just ask for a visitor's card. That's not a solicitation from you. So let's go to God in prayer and give thanks. Lord, thank you, Father, so much for the blessings we enjoy in this life. Truly have been prospered physically. We know that we have more than our daily bread, more than what we need. In almost every instance, for we have a place to lay our head. We have food, the jobs that we're thankful for. As we give thanks for all that you've provided to us, we pray that we're doing this cheerfully, not grudgingly, but as 2 Corinthians 9 tells us, we should be cheerful givers. Help us, Father, to search our hearts each day and each week to put as much of what you've given us to work in the kingdom on your behalf. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
The scripture reading this morning will be from James chapter 2, verses 14 through 23. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 23. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God."
Sing number 29 out of the big hymn book. And then we'll have one more song after this and then the lesson.
Do so. How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as his power, and knows neither measure nor end. How great is thy goodness, O Lord! How grand and how glorious thy name! In earth and in heaven adored, Redeemer and Savior of men. How boundless the grace he hath shown in giving himself on the tree for sinners condemned and undone, unworthy of mercy so free. How great is thy goodness, O Lord! How grand and how glorious thy name! In earth and in heaven adored, Redeemer and Savior of men. 'Tis Jesus, the first and the last, whose Spirit shall guide us safe home. We'll praise him for all that is past and trust him for all that's to come. How great is thy goodness, O Lord! How grand and how glorious thy name! In earth and in heaven adored, Redeemer and Savior of men.
Let's stand and sing High Above the Seraphim. In the third verse, I'm sure we all remember, it says we'll sing quieter. As we get to the end of the third verse, though, we'll get louder. Do mi so, high above the seraphim, sounds an everlasting hymn, voices echo through the hall and shake the temple wall. Living creatures bless the King, for in 20 elders sing, worthy he who overcame the word of God, his name. Praise the seed of Abraham, all the men come to the Lamb. Sing of him in glory slain, Lord God Almighty reigns. Shout the God free prophecy, please.
Good morning. I am so thrilled to be with you. It's been a wonderful weekend for me, and when I heard your singing, I thought, would it be possible for us to identify at Gooch Lane and commute from Gallatin? But I think that's unreasonable. But I am attracted by so many things in this congregation, and especially the singing. The challenge, of course, is watching the leader closely and all of us singing together. But your voices are just beautiful, just so beautiful. You've heard lessons from Genesis 4 many times, lessons regarding God's rejection of Cain's sacrifice. And there's so many things to study there, because Cain is mentioned repeatedly in the remainder of the Old Testament and through the New Testament, and there's lots to explore about problems with Cain's sacrifice and reasons for God's rejection of Cain's worship. But I want you to notice from Genesis 4, notice verses 3 through 5. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. We often focus on the problems with Cain's worship, but notice that the text emphasizes that there was also a problem with the worshiper. God had respect toward Abel and his offering, but God did not have respect for Cain and his offering. It wasn't just the worship. It was an issue with the worshiper. And so the main thought I want to leave you with this morning, that if we're to improve our worship, we need to improve the worshipers. If you want to improve your worship, you need to work toward allowing God to help you improve yourself. And so today I want us to study real worship benefits. That title is a statement of fact. Real worship benefits us. But I also want, and this is where I want to start, to talk about some of the benefits of our being the kind of people we need to be as we worship. The benefits of really worshiping. What worship does, number one, it fulfills God's purpose in creating us. In Isaiah 43, verse 7, we read that everyone who is called by my name, the Lord says, I have created for my glory. That's his purpose in creating us physically and recreating us spiritually, is for his glory. And so 1 Peter 2, verse 9, that talks about us as Christians being God's chosen generation and royal people and all of that, God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Praising the Lord, worshiping the Lord, the glorifying of the Lord is our created purpose. We hear so many people today talking about finding themselves or discovering their purpose, finding fulfillment. If we want all of that, we need to realize that we are creations of Almighty God, and he created us for a purpose, and it is in that purpose that we find ourselves truly, that we find our fulfillment. Secondly, worship builds our faith. In 1 Samuel 12, we read Samuel's farewell address to the people of Israel. And at the very end of that, Samuel says something that we ought to hear regarding ourselves in coming together to worship God. 1 Samuel 12, verse 24 says, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. That's what we've sung today. We've sung of our great God. We've sung of the great things he's done for us. And when we do that, it doesn't make God any greater. What it does is it works on us. It builds our faith. And the better we worship God, the more our faith is built, and the more God uses us to help others' faith grow too. Thirdly, Worship transforms us, heart and life. We're familiar with Romans 12. In verse 1, Paul uses priestly worship language. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable. The New King James Version says, which is your reasonable service, but some of your newer versions pick up on the worship language. Maybe they say, which is your spiritual act of worship. And you remember what follows immediately in verse 2. With that worship in verse 1, God connects our not being conformed to the world, but our being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Worship is meant to change us. And if we're not changing, I want to suggest to you, we're not really worshiping. When we, in our private prayer closet, when we corporately, when we come together, rise to go, we should leave different than we arrived. We are meant by God to be transformed heart and life when we worship. And that's so obvious in the scriptures. In Mark 14, Jesus came to the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 33 speaks of his being troubled, deeply distressed. Verse 34, he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." But then he worships. He approaches God in prayer. And in verse 41, we discover him after his praying again and again and again, that now he's fortified, he's determined, he's resolute. He says in verse 41, "The hour has come. Behold, it's time for the Son of Man to be betrayed." Verse 42, "Rise up, let's be going." And he goes to meet the betrayer. Even the Son of Man, the Son of God, was transformed in worship. Let us truly worship and be transformed too. And the last thing I would mention is true worship motivates service. Acts 13, verses 1 through 3 are verses that I don't think we've noticed nearly enough. It tells us that in the church at Antioch, there were many teachers and preachers. There are several named in verse 1. And that those teachers and preachers were worshiping together. They were fasting and praying, your version may say. Some say worshiping. And it was while they were worshiping that they perceived the Holy Spirit's call. Separate Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I will send them. It was while worshiping that they perceived the Lord's call. They worshiped more, and with fasting and prayer, they sent out Saul and Barnabas. We need to do that. We need worship. We need leaders who are worshiping. We need in worship to perceive the call of the Lord. And we need to not just support men as they go, but send men, even as the church at Antioch did. There are so many examples that we could cite, but just a couple of more quickly. In Matthew 28, it was when the women, having left the empty tomb, met the risen Jesus, that they fell in worship to him. It's interesting, the text says they feared and worshiped. The Bible is so honest. They feared and worshiped. And it was while they were worshiping Jesus that Jesus sent them on their commission to the apostles, to go tell the apostles, "I will meet them in Galilee as I spoke to them before." And the next we read is about Jesus in Galilee on the mountain he had appointed with them earlier as the meeting place after his resurrection. The apostles meet him there, and we read in verse 17 that when the apostles see him, they worship. Again, the text is very honest. They worshiped, but some doubted. They were so like us. We're so like them. I wonder exactly what they doubted. I kind of think maybe a lot of it was doubt in themselves. They were mindful of how they had scattered when Jesus was crucified, how weak they were. But they worshiped. And while they worshiped, it was then they heard Jesus call. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. It's when we worship that we most clearly perceive the Lord's call. It's when we worship that we find the motivation to do what we've learned God wants us to do. True worship benefits. But we need to really think on this principle that if we assemble and we aren't changed, probably we really didn't go to worship. Go to worship is an expression used a few times in the New Testament. But it's, for you grammar geeks, it's not a prepositional phrase. Worship is somewhere you go, a place. But it's an infinitive. Worship is what we go to do if we're doing what we ought to. The Ethiopian in Acts 8 had gone to Jerusalem to worship. That's what he went to do. In Acts 21, Paul went to Jerusalem to worship. That's what he went to do. And if we go to worship and then with that intention we truly worship, real worship changes us. It motivates us. It activates us. It causes us to be what the Lord wants us to be. What kind of worshipers should we be? If we would benefit from worship ourselves the most possible, if we would help other people benefit from our worship, what kind of worshipers should we be? Let me suggest three or four kinds of worshipers we should be. First of all, be a joyful worshiper. Be a joyful worshiper. Our brother earlier read Psalm 96. At first, I thought he was going to read Psalm 95 and save me reading a passage. Psalm 95, oh come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us joyfully shout to him with psalms. Oh come, let us worship and bow down. Joyfully, joyfully. The Psalms repeat it again and again. Joyfully. And our lives don't have to be smooth sailing. Everything is wonderful and easy to do that. Abraham rejoiced to worship God when he was on his way to Mount Moriah to offer his son Isaac in obedience to God's command. I don't think he was smiling that day. But he rejoiced to worship God. I wonder if Jesus wasn't thinking of that day when he says that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Remember, he was thinking about Isaac. And Isaac is basically a type for the Messiah. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Let us be joyful worshipers. Job in a day. I mean, the messengers came one upon another. While the first messenger was telling him about the loss of his sheep, another came and interrupted the first to tell him about the loss of his camel and the servants watching them. And then another messenger came telling about the loss of his children. It just happened over and over again that day. But Job worshiped the Lord. We can have the joy of the Lord on our saddest day. Let us be joyful worshipers. In Psalm 122, in that Psalm of Ascent, David said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Be a joyful worshiper. Joy does so much for us. I don't think that I need to support all of this, but we could with scripture for each point. But joyful action tends to be commenced sooner, conducted better, and then continued longer. It's just the nature of joyful service. We will be more likely to worship more often, worship better, keep on worshiping no matter what, if we're rejoicing in the Lord always, as Philippians 4 talks about. In Romans 5, the apostles have been jailed, they've been beaten, they've been threatened again and again and again. Do not preach in the name of Jesus any longer. Do not preach about this resurrection. But when they're released, they go forth rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And the text goes on to say that daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease to preach the name of Jesus. They were joyful, and their joy kept them serving even in tribulation and hardship. Joy produces want to. We remember well 2 Corinthians 9:7, God's desire that we be cheerful givers. In chapter 8, in verse 2, we're told of the Philippians that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty resulted in the riches of liberality. They, even in poverty, even in affliction, they rejoiced, and their joy moved them to give. In fact, the next verse says that by the grace of God, that they gave each one according to his or her ability. And then we have this remarkable statement, yea, beyond their ability. That's what the grace of God can do in the lives of joyful servants, joyful worshipers, leaders of song worship. You can serve beyond your ability by the grace of God, and all of us in the ways God calls us to serve him. Our service is not limited to our ability. The gracious power of God works in us, as we'll sing about tonight. And so we sing wonderful songs. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before thee, opening to the sun above. Or sing on, ye joyful pilgrims, nor think the moments long. My faith is heavenward rising with every tuneful song. Lo, on the mount of blessing, the glorious mount, I stand, and looking over Jordan, I see the promised land. We have so much to rejoice in. Let us be joyful worshipers. And secondly, let us be enthused worshipers. Enthusiasm. Intense, eager enjoyment and interest. That's what we need. I think this music stuff's important. I was pleased to be invited to teach it. But I want to tell you what we need first and what we need foremost is enthusiastic hearts. We all do not have the same capacity for learning and implementing the music in our singing. Most of us have more capacity than we realize, but we don't all have the same. But if we have enthusiastic hearts, we will do as well as we can do because we will have this intense, eager enjoyment and interest. Our word enthusiasm came from an even longer Greek word. And that Greek word was an interesting word because, well, let's see what, because it's a compound word, and the root word is the Greek word for God, theo. And then it has another word, a prefix, in, which is the idea of within. And so this Greek word from which we get our word enthusiasm meant basically, it derived from words that meant having God or a God within. It was used to describe individuals who were thought to be under divine influence. And I think that's really interesting and significant when we read 1 Corinthians 14, the longest context about congregational worship assemblies. Because in 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul talks to the Corinthians about what should and should not characterize their assemblies, Paul says, when you do it right, the visitor among you who is uninformed, maybe is even an unbeliever, the visitor among you, verse 25, as you emphasize God and the word of God and you worship in an orderly way, an understandable way, the visitor among you, the secrets of his heart revealed, will fall down on his face. He will be moved to worship God, and he will say, truly, God is among you. God is in this church. We need God within. We need to be under divine influence. And if that's going to be true of us as a congregation and impact our visitors the way 1 Corinthians 14 talks about, it needs to be true of us individually. And so Paul in Galatians 2 talks about, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This Christ who died but is not dead lives within me. And that affects all I do. I am enthused. I have God within. Let us be enthused worshipers. And so we sing, once far from God and dead in sin, Christ now lives in me. Christ liveth in me. Thirdly, let us be grace-filled worshipers. In the King James and New King James Version, Colossians 3:16, which commands us to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, tells us that we're to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Sing with grace. We're to be grace-filled. Now, that has a wide range of ideas. First of all, it's the idea of our having an attitude of gratitude as we worship God in song. Colossians 3 in the New American Standard Version says in verse 16, with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. And the word in verse 16 that's typically translated grace can have the idea of thanksgiving. And in that context, verse 15 of Colossians 3 says, be thankful. Then we have verse 16. Then verse 17 talks about all we do in word or deed being done in the name of the Lord. And it ends giving thanks unto God the Father through him. So there's definitely this attitude of gratitude involved. We need to worship with hearts full of thanksgiving. It will help us truly worship, to worship in a way that benefits. But there's also this mindfulness of saving grace, that we were dead in sins, but then God blessed us to hear the gospel of his Son. We were moved to faith. Faith drove us to repentance. We showed all of this by joining Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection in baptism. And God took those who were dead in sin. He made us alive in Christ Jesus. He raised us up and seated us with Christ at the right hand of God in heaven. That's where we are right now. That saving grace, that wonderful saving grace, ought to fill our minds and fuel our worship. We ought to have a heart of grace toward others. Colossians 3, before verse 16, talks about the way grace toward our brethren ought to move us to love and compassion and forbearance and kindness. And then chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, talks about our dealings with those who are outside, and how our speech ought to be gracious, seasoned with salt, a heart of grace toward others as we worship. And then just that wonderful expectation we have in this wonderful Lord of ours, that His gracious providence will provide all we need. It will protect us and guide us and use us. When we have our minds full of that, our hearts full of that, we cannot help but worship well, worship in a way that benefits us and others. And so, how often have we sung, "O thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." Let us be grace-filled and worship well. Because you see, joyful, enthused, grace-filled worshipers become motivated servants. And so real worship activates us. That's God's intention. Now, all my life I've heard these sermons about the threefold work of the church. You've heard those too. It baffles me now what's left out in those sermons, because it seems to me that the first work of the church is worship, and that we would do a better job at those other works, the works of evangelism and edification, the work of caring for needy saints that they might continue to impact the world for Christ. We would do a better job of those things if our first act of worship, or first act of service, work as a church, was worship. I'm so thankful for your shepherds that even though you have fantastic singing, think in terms of giving you refreshers, of motivating you and training you, helping you to worship well, to worship better and better. Worship activates us. We come together and we hear a lot of sermons about what we ought to do. Greg and I preach many, many of them. We've preached how we need to do the work of obedience, and how the labor of service needs to characterize our lives as we go forth. And we talk about the need of holding on, persevering, serving patiently, keeping on going. Those are needed lessons. Most of the time, most of our hearers already knew those things. It was good for them to have a reminder, but they already knew those things. And they go out the door, and I think Greg's experience has been mine, many of you others who have preached, that people say things that I believe are sincere. I want to do better at that. This week, I'm going to try to do better at that than I have. But many times they go forth and next week ends up being a lot like last week. I was in the Thessalonians class this morning. It was so good. Wonderful teaching, but also wonderful comments from the class. It reminded me of 1 Thessalonians 1:3, when Paul thanked God for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. We need worship that builds our faith, that strengthens our love, that intensifies our hope. That is what will activate and motivate us to the work and the labor and the perseverance that we know God wants from us, and we want to give to Him. Worship. Worship is where it's at. Worship is where we find the motivation that will actually activate us. And so the fourth kind of worshiper we need to be is a motivated worshiper. I want to be a worker for the Lord. I want to love and trust His holy word. I want to sing and pray. There's worship. And be busy every day. There's work in the kingdom of the Lord. And then the chorus of that familiar song goes back and forth. Worship and work, worship and work, worship and work. In the vineyard of the Lord, I will work, I will pray, worship, and be busy every day in the kingdom of the Lord. Real worship benefits. If we want to improve our worship, let's focus on improving the worshiper. And the wonderful thing about this and the service that it generates is that we have the assurance of God's help. We have the assurance of strength from above that we receive. And we're able to answer Zion's call. That's going to be the song we sing in just a moment. Zion's call. Zion's call is listed in the invitation section of the topical index of about every Brotherhood hymnal I've ever seen. But it's actually more of an invitation to service than an invitation to salvation, actually. But this morning, in a crowd this size, I'm sure we have those who need to act on your faith in the Lord by repenting and being baptized. And maybe the call of love that you'll think of as we sing this song is Jesus' invitation in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's fine. If that's the call of love you need to think about this morning, we hope you will. We hope you'll respond to the invitation. But I hope you'll be further encouraged by the song, and all of us who've already come to the Lord, I hope you'll be encouraged as you serve. That we aren't baptized into Christ to simply give us a second chance, but we've still got to make it on our own. No, the Lord helps us as we serve Him. Strength comes from above. He helps us serve. Notice that in this song, Zion's Call. Please come if we can help you in any way. Come as we stand and sing.
Zion's call sweetly rings over land and sea, bidding us look to realms above. While the light from the throne shines for you and me, let us list to the call of love. Zion's call is ringing, coming from the throne above. Help from realms above. We receive courage new when we kneel in prayer. Let us list to the call of love. Zion's call is ringing, coming from the throne above. While cometh from above. As we labor and wait, we must all be true. Let us listen to the call of love. Zion's call is ringing, coming from the throne above. While we hear it ringing,